Thank you, Becky. I love that old carol. What a beautiful one. Thank you much for doing that. A bit miscommunication. The 4- and 5-year-olds could slip out quietly to their learning lamps, and so the teachers are standing in the aisles, and they will help you. So 4- and 5-year-olds slip out to learning lamps. I'll remind our ushers just to keep an eye on things outside for us as we open God's Word to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Of course, it helps if I have my Bible open to Exodus instead of Genesis. There we go. Well, this is the Christmas season, or and better in my view, the Advent season. This is not a text that most would think would be appropriate for this season of the year. I tend to follow one of my mentors in preaching, Kent Hughes. Kent preached 50 sermons a year from wherever What's Next. And he would do one Advent and one Resurrection Sunday sermon. And so I'm in good company. I'm still reminded of Calvin after being out of his pulpit for actually a number of years and a return to the pulpit in Geneva and said, well, when last we were together? And it was several years later. So I'm even in better company. Exodus chapter 20. We will next Sunday be thinking together about Mary and Joseph. A Redeemer and a Ruler is coming, and the announcements to them. And on Sunday evening, thinking about sanctification over next Sunday and the following. And then in January, spiritual formation in the home, our family enrichment conference. We take a whole month to think together about issues that relate to family and family relationships. And so a number of the elders will be preaching on spiritual formation in the home. And so this has been something we've been asked to do, we've thought about, and I'll be looking forward to that. And invite people to come. It should be, particularly in the evenings, very practical and be helpful to folks. Well, this is the season of joy and lights and tinsel, isn't it? So is this really a time to come and think about the Ten Commandments? We were joking in the lobby, well, maybe if you're Scrooge, but... Well, actually, yes, it is. You remember our setting from Exodus 19? Ten Commandments were given from the fenced and fearful mountain. Israel was sitting at the foot of a mountain they cannot touch, with the awesome and fearful presence of God on the very mountain itself. They were at Mount Sinai. And God was entering into a covenant with Israel. Chapter 19 makes this quite clear. We are told in the New Testament that the law was added because of transgressions until the promised one comes. That is, the Lord Jesus. The law was not given so that the Israelites could attain righteousness by keeping it, according to Romans 3 and Galatians 3. A righteous standing, that is justification before God, has always been attained only by faith in God and His promises alone. The Mosaic Covenant, the law, primarily functioned as Israel's national constitution and secondarily to show the Israelites their sinfulness. In contrast with God's standards of holiness and righteousness, and also as a general condemnation of mankind. So, what will be our approach? Do we take 10 sermons, one each commandment, and follow the catechisms by expounding on all of their implications? Do we follow Thomas Watson and his exposition of the so-called moral law, showing what each meant, what it required, and what it forbade? Is that the way we go at it? No. Because we have learned from Exodus 19 that the Mosaic covenant was then, but this is now. The Mosaic covenant was a whole covenant. The Decalogue, the 10 words, what we think of as the 10 commandments, were an integral part of that covenant. It is possible, yes, to distinguish different elements of the covenant. We have the Decalogue, we have the social law, and we have the ceremonial law. But they were a whole fabric. Jesus and the apostles warn that the breaking of any part of the law is to break all of it. So we must be very careful when we speak about the quote-unquote moral law, referring to the 10 commandments as though in some way we are still bound to them or are under them. John Reisinger, in his wonderful book on this subject, suggests you pick it up if you want to delve more into our thinking about these things, has given the clearest summary I know of. He writes, God entered into a special and unique covenant relationship with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. The terms of that covenant are sometimes called the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are also called, in the scriptures, the first covenant, especially when that covenant is contrasted with the new covenant that replaces it. The first, or old covenant, was made only with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. The actual words of the covenant are the 10 commandments as they are written on the tables of stone. Thus the title of my message this morning, the 10 words. They were written on the tables of stone with the finger of God. This covenant document, it is also called the Old Covenant. It is also called the Tables of Testimony, or sometimes just the Testimony. The terms 10 commandments, tables of stone, tables of testimony, testimony, Old Covenant, First Covenant, words of the covenant, and stone tablets of the covenant are all one and the same in scriptures. All of these terms mean exactly the same thing, and they are all interchangeable with each other. Now, some of you are going to be tempted to hear me say this morning that we can disobey the moral law. No, we are no longer under the law, both because of our place in history, Galatians 3 and 4, and because of being placed in Christ, Romans 6 and 7. The morality reflected in the 10 commandments is an expression of the holiness of God. But the terms and the commands have been fulfilled in Christ. However, obedience to God from the heart is still required. It's just not the old obedience of the old covenant and the Mosaic law. It is now the loving God and loving others as Christ has loved us in the new covenant and by grace. You see, the old covenant was insufficient, both in its revelation of the holiness of God, in its requirements and in its commandments, and most tragically, in its inability to cause what it called for. So we are going to carefully examine this text this morning. I'm endlessly intrigued by people who advocate the moral law as being eternally binding, and then either misunderstand what it's saying by not reading the 2 recordings of it carefully, or twisting it to say something different than what it says because it becomes obvious you can't do it. Even my favorite commentator, who will be blissfully unnamed this morning, on Exodus, struggles with the plain words of the text and the application to post-cross believers. Well, as we take up the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue, the tablets of stone, the old covenant this morning, let's ask God to give us clarity and wisdom as we handle His word. Father, you know that this week has been an amazing struggle for me to wrestle through a text, to want to go back to the old man that I was, and live by the law. As a Sabbatarian, as a theonomist, as all of these things. And then to find over and over again the heart rejoicing that I have been set free from this. And that I do not look back to the law to know how to walk with you. I look back to my Redeemer and Ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. and walk with you in Him and through Him by the Holy Spirit. So, as we work through these texts, as we are careful with it, as we deal with it in its place, Lord, help us to see, help us to understand in such a way that we will rejoice in our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking down at your text, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And the Lord God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. God was entering into a covenant with His people. During their stay and their deliverance from Egypt, they have become more than just a clan, just a very large family. They are now a people group. They are becoming a nation. In entering a covenant with them, God uses an idea and structure that was common in their culture and in their day. This covenant is in the general form of suzerainty treaty, which establishes the rule and protectorate of a people group or a nation by a powerful ruler. He enters into a treaty with them and promises to provide for them and to protect them. Yet, it is also unique and different because it provides a mediated relationship between God and His people. So, yes, in this form, but more than. God is making, in making the covenant, declared who He is and what He has done for them. He is going to manifest His character all through the prologue to the covenant. In these declarations, God reminded them of the two fundamental relationships He has with His people. First, it is God who reveals Himself to His people. God spoke all these words. His primary method is to speak and to have that speech written down. The Mosaic Covenant was God setting the terms. God setting the terms by declaring and recording the stipulations and the conditions of the covenant. Israel was not negotiating. Israel was not proposing language to be included. God was speaking all the words. Not only as their revealer, but in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. In this phrase, God declares His name. He is asserting that He is their ruler. He is the Lord, the eternal, existent One who is their God. He was asserting not just geographical authority, but rather universal, eternal kingship. He has the right, as the Lord of the universe, to enter into this treaty. He's representing Himself. He's not an ambassador for someone else. And so, as He enters into the covenant, He comes first as their revealer. He is the one speaking. He comes as their ruler. He is the one who is the Lord your God. And thirdly, He comes as their redeemer. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He declared that He, God, the Lord, the sovereign King, was their Redeemer. Now, we tend to think of this word in terms of a personal salvation, which is not what is in view here. He was not talking about redeeming them from their sins, while the word takes on that meaning as the Scripture unfolds, and while their deliverance from Egypt is a type of personal redemption, we're not to confuse personal redemption with Israel's coming out of Egypt, as though every person who left Egypt were saved, because they weren't. The Hebrew word itself means to buy or to purchase. Israel then is not just a people looking for a powerful benefactor or protector. They have been made God's own possession. He has redeemed them. They are His by right of ownership and oversight. They are His because He has brought them not just out of Egypt, but He has brought them out of slavery and has brought them into freedom. And He has brought them into the freedom of being God's own. Now, here is God who is part of the parties to the covenant. You have Israel as a nation. You have God who reveals Himself as their ruler and as their redeemer. So what is the content of the covenant? Verses 2 to 17. Now we are coming to the Decalogue, or to the Ten Commandments. All through the Bible, these are referred to as an expression of two primary commands. Those two commands are to love God and to love neighbor. All that the law required could be fulfilled by simply loving God and loving neighbor, as the Bible describes. So, if that is true, then as we look at the Ten Commandments, we find them organized along these two lines. First, the content of the covenant, we have the commands relating to loving God, verses 2 through 11. Now, I'm not going to put up as we go step through, so you're going to get that heading for a whole bunch of stuff, okay, as you're taking notes. First command is, you shall have no other gods before me. The first command required absolute and unrivaled allegiance to God. There must be nothing that was set above or over against God. He is unique. He alone is God alone. He is the one and the only true God. The commandment is a matter of the heart as well. To have or to set anything, anyone, above or beside God as his equal is something a person does in their hearts. Then that will express itself in various choices, actions, and emotions, and so on. So God, with the nation of Israel, says, you must not set as a rival any god, anything, anyone besides or in front of me. I am to be your God alone. In the second command, picking up in verse 4, Moses writes, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment forbade the making of any representation of God or the bowing down to any idol to serve them. This command was not forbidding art and sculpture per se. That's very evident from when the instructions are given for the making of the tabernacle and the temple. Because, in fact, there are drawings of creation and nature and animals and all kinds of things. In fact, there's even sculptures of unseen beings, the cherubim. The idea here is the forbidding of the worship of God through images. It was the forbidding of all representing of the transcendent God through any man-made thing. Why is this? In this text, it was because of the holy jealousy of God. He is the glorious God, demands that the gaze of the souls of His people be on Him alone. He will have no rival for their attention and affection. Further, as a jealous God is the one who demands absolute fidelity and loyalty, He will deal with the sins of His people. Sinning against God here in this way is characterized as hating God. Those who break the covenant by sinning incurred the wrath of God on themselves and on their descendants. Now, this phrasing here is very important. At this point, God is establishing the grounds in the covenant on which, when Israel, thousands of years later, rejects and crucifies the Messiah, they will be rejected by God as a nation. This commandment also anticipated that Christ is the only image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Christ is uniquely and exclusively the image of God, even in the incarnation. He alone is the image of God in His essence and in His manifestation. To have seen Christ is to have sufficiently seen the Father. John 14, verses 8 through 11. Thus, Israel was not only to not worship idols, but was also not to make any physical representation of the Godhead itself. The next command reads as follows in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The prior commandment prohibited the making of carnal, visual representation of God's nature. This command prohibited making casual, verbal representation about God's name. The command was not primarily about swearing or cursing or taking oaths per se. It was about treating God with irreverence. It was a hard attitude of not honoring the name or the character or the reputation of God. In other words, cursing may be an expression of this, but Israel was to carefully guard and uphold the honor of God. They were not to use His name for any, as Carson puts it, idle, frivolous, or insincere purpose. But why were they to honor the name of God? Because God has chosen to represent Himself in words through His name. The words He has chosen to represent Himself must be treated with respect and honor because ultimately His Son is the Word of God. God extends His holiness through all that is to represent Him. So His name is holy. His spirit is holy. His people are holy. Thus, to dishonor and disregard the name of God is to disregard and to dishonor God Himself. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Then we come to the next command in verse 8, the last of the commands under loving God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, if there's any place I would like to park and spend a whole sermon to get this right, it'd be here. Let me almost sort of tease you with two paragraphs. The fourth command required the keeping of the Sabbath as holy to the Lord. Later in Exodus 31, 11 to 17, and Ezekiel 20, 12 to 20, the Sabbaths were declared to be the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Capital punishment was prescribed for even the most minute breaking of this command. You needed to start a fire to cook on the Sabbath and you gathered sticks. They took you out and stoned you. We actually have an example of that in the Bible. The Sabbath was not only one day in seven, but it also referred to a sequence of festivals based on multiples of 7 years. The sign of the Mosaic Covenant was rooted in the natural order, that is, in creation. In 6 days, God made the earth, and on the seventh, He rested. But it's rooted in the natural order. In fact, all of the signs of the old covenants are rooted in the same way, in the natural created order. In the Noahic Covenant, it's a rainbow. That's in the natural created order. In the Abrahamic covenant, it was circumcision. That's in the natural created order. In the Mosaic covenant, it was the Sabbath. This is why Paul, in the New Covenant, questions why in the world would people go back to the first principles, to the old created order, to the first things. From the very beginning, God made it clear that the old was a part of the flesh, the fallen world, the old order of things. It's necessary in that old order, but it is embedded in it. And keeping the Sabbath was the centerpiece of the old covenant Mosaic law. It was grounded in creation in the work-rest cycle. Now the Sabbath has been kept in Christ, who has given us our Sabbath rest through grace. Because Christ finished the work, we now in our salvation have already entered the Sabbath rest that remains for us. While we do not set aside a special day, while we do set aside a special day to worship together as God's people, this is not the Sabbath. We do not have Sabbath services, nor Sabbath keeping, nor sanctuaries, and so on and on and on. I do have to give you this. This is for free, not in my notes. You see what happened? God worked for 7 days and made everything and rested from all his work. Adam fell and God went back to work. And he worked until Jesus came and Jesus said, I am doing the work of my Father. The works, plural, that I do. And what is then the significance of on the cross? It is finished. What's finished? The work is finished. In the resurrection, the Sabbath rest is entered once again. And so he ascends into heaven and does what? Rest. He sits down. He sits down. The Sabbath rest has come. And as we do good works in this world, in this, through our lives now, we do so not to gain, but as an expression of a future Sabbath rest that we will fully enter into when the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth are full and complete. We are no longer looking back to the old creation. We are now looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, which we have begun to experience when we became, at our salvation, a new creation in Christ. But oh, there will come a day when the new heavens and the new earth will be here. And we will be there. Well, the second half of the Ten Commandments are commandments relating to loving neighbor, verses 12 to 17. The second suite of these commands were that kind of expression of loving neighbor. Now, one little thing that we do need to think about is to remember that 1 John tells us that in the New Covenant, we have a loving neighbor command that is new in kind. It's new, it's new in kind. We no longer love neighbor as we love ourselves. Now in the new covenant, we love our neighbor as Christ has loved us. See, the standard is raised. It's not self-focused. It's Christ-centered. And that's for free, too. The principles and precepts that are briefly given here are expanded through the expositions and the case law given in the rest of the Mosaic law, what we think of primarily as Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This brief summary was to guide and to guard their relationships as a covenant people constituted as a nation, that is, within Israel. First, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. For Israel, the home was to be the initial and primary place for spiritual formation. There, the honor that was due to the name of God was also due to father and mother. This was not addressed just to children per se. This was a lifelong obligation. Obedience is required of children still in the home of a parent. Now, this is evident throughout the Scriptures. But what was being required here was a respect for parents that would shape and govern life, govern all of life, even when obedience itself was not required or demanded. In learning to honor parents, respect for all authority was being instilled. Now, this was the first command that had a positive promise attached to it. Honoring parents in Israel meant that they would be long settled in the land God would give them. God tied honoring parents to national stability. It is no wonder then that one of the reoccurring condemnations of Israel by the prophets during the decline of the monarchy and into the exile is the sinful breakdown of Israelite families. Honor father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that God has given to you. Next command in verse 13, you shall not murder. Now our translation picks up this command in its proper form. It was murder that is being forbidden. Translations that say not to kill have made the command much broader than intended. It is the unjustified, unlawful killing of a human being that was in view. Judicial execution, killing during a just war, and defense of life and property were justifiable homicides. Capital punishment, the prosecution of a just war by a nation, and personal defense of life and property were all allowed and were explained more fully in the rest of the Mosaic Law. But just a word for us, for we who are Christians under the New Covenant. We must be very careful that we conduct ourselves in a New Covenant manner. Just as with our responsibility to parents in the New Covenant requires for the imitation of Christ in being willing to lay down our lives when it comes to the gospel and the faith. A believer who takes another life must never do so in the name of God or in the defense against persecutors. You shall not commit adultery. Verse 14. The command forbids all sex outside of marriage. It's that simple. While the Bible uses other words to speak of certain kinds of immorality, including fornication, bestiality, and homosexuality, the word used here covers all forms and types of sex acts outside of marriage. It reserves the pleasures of intimacy for a man and a woman who are married to each other. Now you got it. You know, you got all these. That's not even really enough anymore. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Verse 14. This command forbade the taking of someone else's property. The previous command forbade the immoral taking of someone else's life. That is, thou shalt not murder. This forbids the immoral taking of someone else's property. Again, what was intended here is explained more fully elsewhere. For example, the taking of land by Israel in war was entirely justified, right? They go into the Canaanites and they take their land. So is Israel thieves? No. No, they're not. Yet the permanent taking of someone's inheritance or the moving of the land boundary markers was stealing. You shall not steal. And the next command in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, you've got to look at the wording here very carefully, or you're going to mishear what I'm about to say. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This command forbade the giving of false testimony, whether casually, as in slander and gossip, or formally, as in a court of law. Many other scriptures address the issue of lying and truth-telling. This fact is not primarily what is in view here. The Tenth Commandment does not say, you shall not lie. It easily could have, but it isn't what it says. This commandment is invoked elsewhere in the Bible to not to require total honesty in speech, but truthfulness when speaking of another person's character or another person's conduct, whether you're doing it informally among people or whether you're doing it formally in a court of law or giving sworn testimony. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Curiously, there's a place in the Old Testament, I don't have it in front of me, that actually when a person prayed to God for something and represented a person to God in prayer falsely, they were accused of breaking this commandment. Isn't that interesting? Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. The last command is central to the heart issues in loving one another. This command forbade coveting. It forbade the desiring to have for themselves what was another's. This command specifically spoke to the heart. It highlighted one's desires. The illustrative list that begins with wife, thinking primarily of spouse, and servant, extended coveting to persons. We don't think about that, do we? Israelites were being held accountable for the covetous desires of the hearts, not only for another person's things, but another person's spouse or servants. So these were the Ten Commandments. These were given as the foundation for the legal covenantal relationship between God and Israel. Now, once again, I remind you that while these are scripture and therefore profitable for our study and use, we are no longer under them, for we are not under law. We are not Israelites. We are not under the constitutional governance of Israel. We are under grace. This is why I have chosen not to illustrate these commands with a lot of modern applications. In fact, if you're listening carefully, you'll notice, as much as I could catch it, it's all in the past tense. Why? Well, we must still obey God. We must still be pleasing to Him, but we are not in this covenant. It was broken by Israel, and gloriously, its requirements were kept by the Lord Jesus, so that He has fulfilled it for us. Well, I must hurry on. Look at the response to the covenant, verses 18 through 21. Now, when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The nature of the giving of the law and the covenant shapes the response of the Israelites. Their response to the law and covenant illuminates the nature of the law down through redemptive history. First, there is the fear of the people. The law does nothing to alleviate their fear. Coming to them off the dark, shrouded, lightning-struck, trumpet-blaring mountain, the law and covenant increases their fear in its solemn commands and serious requirements. The law was a fearsome thing. There's no grace in the law. Now, giving it may be a gracious act of God to show them their sin and to restrain their unrighteousness. However, the law will call for immediate obedience from the heart without in itself giving them the ability to obey what was commanded. The people are fearful. Then the people call and plead for a mediator. They are willing to listen to the voice of Moses, but they want God to shut up. Sorry. They want God to stop speaking to them. This arises from their fear and from their sin. The voice of God declaring His law and covenant comes with such force and fearsomeness that they want Moses to go and listen to what God says, then come down and speak to them. And they made a mistake that will be made all through redemptive history. They did not want to hear the word of God. They promised to hear Moses. But then, when Moses spoke and wrote down the very words God declared, they refused to believe them in an obeying way. But notice the purpose of God. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." God has come to test. First purpose, fearing Him may restrain sin. Second purpose. So God, the reason for God speaking from the fenced and fearsome mountain in this way with these words is given. God intends to test them. Will they continue to believe God, to treasure His word and His presence so that they will not be afraid? Yes, they ought to come in humility and reverence, but not in the abject fear that they are experiencing and that they are expressing. Oh, Moses, please, you go up and listen to God and then you come tell us what He says. That's not fear. That's not reverential fear. That's craven, abject disbelief. And God intends to restrain their sin. When God is truly feared and respected, then sin will be restrained. It is from sentences like this that Paul the Apostle concludes that the law and covenant were added because of transgressions. It was given from a fenced mountain to show that sin is a trespass where forbidden. It was given from a fearsome mountain to instill fear over the punishment for sin. But the closing sentence here says it all when it comes to the Mosaic Law. The people must stand afar off. A mediator must draw near. And God, who is revealing Himself through this law, is in a thick darkness. Well, how is such a dark and dreadful giving of law and covenant a truly Advent sermon? Well, in one of the only references to the birth of Christ outside the Gospels. Do you know that? There's only two references to the birth of Christ outside of the Gospels. Here's one of them. Galatians 4, 1 to 7. If you want to turn there with me, Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes these words. Again, we're in the middle of an argument, okay? So we'll just have to pretend we know the rest of it. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come," you see that as a past tense? "God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Here is how a sermon on the Decalogue is an Advent sermon. The fullness of time had come. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The fullness of time is marked by the coming of Jesus, sent forth from the Father to live among us as a man. The old covenant age was the time of guardians and managers. But when it was time for the old covenant to be fulfilled and a new covenant to be inaugurated, God sent His Son into the world. He was born under the law. That is, He was born in the old covenant era. He was born an Israelite. He was born obligated to keep the law, which He did exactly as the Father intended for the law to be kept. So that we might be placed as sons in God's Father, in God's family. The advent of Jesus is the completing of the age of the law, the fulfilling of the covenant, and the launching of the new era of the new covenant. This new age is marked by the indwelling of the Spirit and our living as the children of God. So now, you are freed to address your Heavenly Father with familiarity. That's what I get for putting those two words together. And now, we are heirs through God. This, my brothers and sisters, is why we ought to have joy in this season. Not just in the sweet sentimentality of a little baby and all that relates to it, but in the glorious coming of the Son of God who came to fulfill the law and to bring an end to that old covenant age and inaugurate the new covenant age, so you, each of you, by faith, become sons of God, have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and become an heir and a joint heir with Christ. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, in this season of the year, let us rejoice in what Jesus' coming has done for us. He has fulfilled the law and covenant, bringing to an end the old era of its rule. We are no longer under its dominion and its condemnation. We have been freed to live under grace in the Spirit as a son of God. Secondly, He has redeemed us from our debt to the law. As a result of our sin, we owed the penalty and the price the law demanded. But the price has been paid and the punishment satisfied so that we are now God's own redemption, His own possession. And thirdly, He has opened up entry to Mount Zion so that we no longer come to a fenced and fearful mountain. The coming of the Lord Jesus launched the new era, the new creation, the way into the heavenlies, so that we now have access to Mount Zion. We no longer come to Mount Sinai, that was then, but we now come to Mount Zion, that is now. So yes, the brightness of the glory of His coming is even brighter against the dark, smoking, fearsome mountain. With 10 hard words for us to do. That was then. But brothers and sisters, this is now. And this is now because of what we celebrate in this season. Jesus has come. Let's pray. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. We now have peace with God, for we have been justified. The new Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased our redemption, has paid the price, has suffered the punishment, has fully secured for us our right standing before You, O God. And in this we rejoice when we look down in the face of a little infant and all the representations we have of that. And so we thank You for Your inestimable, immeasurable gift. You who gives with no shadow of turning our darkness. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace to us. Transform us by these words in Jesus' name.